haven't heard me say much this morning because I had a cold earlier in the week and I'm feeling much better, but my voice has not come back yet, all right? So this morning, by the beauty of technology, you can hear me as they're going to figure out how high they can crank me without the speakers squealing. And Darren and I are going to tag team this morning as we talk about our subject this morning. I confess I often allow Father's Day to pass without preaching about fathers. Sometimes we do Father's and Mother's Day and we preach particularly to them with messages for them. Sometimes it's a periphery where somebody's father or a wife or a mother or a husband comes into the picture and it sort of hangs with the sermon. And sometimes we just preach something generally to everybody that includes aspects of motherhood and fatherhood. So we always have lots of different ways to approach this. You saw how brilliantly Darren did that on Mother's Day, where there was a sermon of what? See, I can't even say that with a cold. And then the hero of the story on circumcision and what's wrong with Moses, the hero of the story is Zipporah. And she comes in and saves the day, and we have everything that we need from Moses after that. So one of the consequences of this confusion is spiritual in nature when it comes to fatherhood. Jesus calls him Father, and he teaches us to say Father as well. In Matthew 6, he says, "Pray, our Father who is in heaven." Now, people in our society today sometimes have some real trouble with the idea of God as Father. And one of the problems is that we all hear the word Father, and we have different reactions. Some of us, instantly, it's all warm and fuzzy, and some of us at the other extreme, it's almost a panic attack. And so one of the things that we have to sort of work our way through is an understanding of God as Father, despite whatever baggage we bring into the picture. Now, Darren, when you think of your father, are there negatives that come to mind that sort of make it difficult when you approach God?
Yeah, Matt. Certainly, you know, there are, and at the risk of sounding like I'm slandering my dad. My dad was—he was not the protector in the home, and so we lived in a home where there was constant violence, physical or verbal. Mm. And you know, this idea of a dad needing to be the protector was something that I just never experienced in my life. You know, the home was not a safe space. I had to find, and my siblings will tell you—they all had to find safe spaces outside of the house because. Mm. Wasn't at home.
Right, right.
And yourself, Matt?
Yeah, my father was a very commanding presence who liked to speak to people, but when it came to speaking to his children, he found that very, very difficult. So there was a lot of fun that we had with him in terms of doing things, but one-on-one, he really struggled. In fact, at times, he would write letters, which is not the way to address a teenager, is to write him a 3-page letter on some corrective behavior. But that was Dad's style, and he really, really struggled with that. And of course, when he couldn't express himself, then at times he lashed out as well. And so that was a problem that he had. Yeah. What about the good? Did you see something that your dad modeled that was positive?
Yeah, certainly. My dad modeled hard work. He had one job his entire life. From when he left school till when he retired, he had one job at one company. And he worked long hours.
Yeah.
And so in the positive sense, he mirrored the importance of working hard.
Right.
And your dad?
My dad, one of the things I've got to give him credit for is the way he treated my mom. She was a queen. Right, so often the confrontations in the household came about because Dad would say to Mom, "Did any of the 5 boys give you any trouble?" Because you know how I'm like when I hear that my wife has been mistreated. or someone has said or done something to her, and that's how it would start. And then we'd all go, oh no, oh no, I'm not. We'd review our lives at that moment. Did we say anything to Mom this morning or this afternoon that's going to get us in trouble? But his relationship with her, his conversations with her, the long walks they would take together, they were really good friends, and that really modeled it well for me. Yeah. So as we're talking, you're thinking through your dad. What kind of images come to mind? We can all share stories and thoughts like Darren and I just did about our dads. And some of you have more positive images of the fatherhood being modeled. And some of you have way more negative images about the way fatherhood was modeled. And that's why I want to look again this morning. Darren and I want to look at Jesus talking to us about how to pray to his Father, God, and what we can learn from that this morning. So with my voice, I'm going to get Darren to read this for you.
So this is the disciples who are asking Jesus how to pray. And Jesus says this. Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
So in this prayer, we're told what's reasonable for us as children to expect from his or her father. In this prayer, we learn not to judge fatherhood by our earthly fathers, but rather to think about God as the perfect model of fatherhood. And so there's four things that we want to lay out for you this morning that really help us to solidify our concept of father, but to put it in his hands, to see God as our father and what's all positive about that and how we then as earthly fathers can model that and demonstrate that image to others. The four words very quickly are priority, provision, pardon, and protection. I want to start with this idea that a father's priority is God. Jesus starts with those familiar words, teaching us how to be fathers by telling us about our true Father in heaven. Jesus starts his prayer with those familiar words, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, I'm not suggesting that our kids need to keep our names hallowed. That's not the point that I'm trying to make. The point here is that Darren had a series of sermons where he talks about the nature of God as it's revealed by his names. And it's the name that really identifies the person. So when I'm saying, hallowed be your name, I am calling out the character and the personhood of God. I want people to see that aspect of who God is. To hallow means to hold in reverence, to honor, to glorify, to exalt. Hallowed be your name. And yet, there's a part of it that's strange grammatically. Hallowed be your name. The closest thing we might have to that is if you're at a football stadium or a soccer stadium and someone starts a chant, and then the next person picks it up, and then the next person, and pretty soon everybody's saying the same thing. It's that kind of emphasis. It's a priority on making the verb something that everybody embraces. Hallowed be, holy be, honored be your name. And you're stating it emphatically, and you're expecting others to pick it up and then to pass that on. We're saying to everybody around us, in essence, that we're in relationship. And so, to me, myself, I'm saying hallowed be your name, but to everybody around, I'm saying something much bigger. I'm literally saying, let be honored and revered your name, Lord. Let your character and deeds be praised. And so it's an emphatic statement, and it's one in which you expect others to join in as they hear what you're saying. If I polled all our kids this morning, if I asked all of our kids a question that was something like this, what's the most important thing to your dad, to your father? What would they say? Academic prowess? Work ethic? Sports? Food? Money? Success? Happiness? What would they answer if I asked them, what's the most important thing to your dad? You see, the essence of holding God in honor is that not only is it something that I am saying and saying it out loud, but it is something that others hear and they respect it. When God's name is hallowed in my life, everyone, especially my own family, they know that He's the most important thing to me. God is honored in my life, and they understand of how much value and importance that is.
With Matt's voice and my back, it may seem as if your pastoral team is falling apart, but it's not. The second element that I want to look at is provision. Provision, providing for us. Jesus says that after making God a priority, and only after making God a priority, does Jesus invite us to ask our Heavenly Father to provide for our needs. As we look at this element of provision in the Lord's Prayer, we must keep in mind that God is a good, good Father who provides for our needs. And in doing so, He shows us that a good earthly Father will also be a provider for those under His care. Now, just a caveat. I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if, as a father at the moment, you're not bringing in an income, that you're a bad father and that you're not a provider. I'm not saying that for a single moment. Maybe dad's decided to care for the family while mom works. Maybe this is a season where dad's just not working. When I did my theology degree, it was an honors degree. It was 4 years full-time, Monday to Friday, 8 until 4 lectures. And for 4 years, Kim worked her tush off as she just provided for the family. Four long, hard years. So I'm not saying that if you're a dad and you're not bringing in money, you're a bad father. In fact, providing financially or to be seen to be providing financially is only such a small part of what it means to be a good provider. Good fathers don't just provide financially. It's crucial that they provide greater needs, unconditional love, a safe space free from physical or verbal abuse, a home characterized by kindness, never-ending patience, nurturing home, and an environment that facilitates the development of a personal faith in Jesus. And so provision is not just finances. It's so much more than just dollars and cents. And so as we look at this element of provision, I want to point out the difference between how Jesus tells us we should ask for our needs to be met and how God replies. There's a vast difference between how we are to ask and how God responds. And so in teaching us to ask for provision, Jesus says that we should pray the following: give us today our daily bread. Now, I touched on this last week where I said that this Greek word that for daily that Jesus uses is a bit of a unique word. And it's unique because the Greek word daily occurs 14 times in the New Testament. 14 occasions where the word is translated into English in daily. And in 12 of those times, the standard Greek word is used. If you look up ancient Greek literature, you will find the same word for the word daily, except Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus makes up a word. He doesn't use the regular Greek word. He invents a new word that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. There's no reference to it in any ancient Greek writings. Why? Well, to be honest, we don't fully know. We suspect that it's because he was conveying a sense far greater than just daily. And so some theologians argue that the word daily should be translated as tomorrow's bread. I lean towards what other translators say, and that it should be translated as give us our bread until tomorrow. And so the idea is that we should ask God to provide for what we need in the here and the now. Give us enough to last until tomorrow. That's what we're encouraged to pray for. But why would Jesus instruct us to pray for just what we need? Why does he say, come and ask your Heavenly Father to provide your daily bread or your bread that will last until tomorrow? Why does Jesus say that? Well, because of the following spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth is that both prosperity and scarcity can or has the power to negatively affect our faith. Having too much and too little affects our faith. When we are prosperous, we could turn to ourselves and say, this is from me. There's a wise man called Agur in the book of Proverbs, and he prays this. He says, God, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, so dishonor the name of my God. And so seasons of success can cause us to credit ourselves with the success that we have. Which is exactly why God, through Moses, says to the Israelites, he says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. See, here's a spiritual paradox. The more we have to be grateful for, the less grateful we are. You ever experienced that in your own life? The more you have to be grateful for, the less grateful you actually are. On the other hand, scarcity, poverty, can cause us to doubt whether God can provide at all. Having too little can cause us to doubt our Heavenly Father's love for us. And so Jesus teaches us to ask God to provide for our daily needs. That's what we need today, the here and the now. And even though that's what Jesus tells us we should ask for, there's another spiritual paradox, and it's this. While we are to ask our Heavenly Father for little, his response is extravagant. It's lavish. It's over the top. So Jesus says when you pray to God, limit the scope of your requests. But God's response is not limited, it's limitless. And time again, we see Jesus just showing this heart of a God who is generous and gives lavishly. I think of the very first miracle that Jesus performed, turning water into wine. What a miracle to perform for your first miracle. Not a healing, not a raising of someone from the dead, and not manna from heaven, but wine for a celebration. And not just wine, fantastic wine, amazing wine. Think of the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. People don't have enough to eat. They have more than enough with food left over because Jesus manifests this extravagant heart of God. And because God is extravagant in providing for our needs, we see that we too should be give lavishly. David, in his famous Psalm 23, says, it starts with, the Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. But it finishes with, my cup overflows with blessings. It overflows. Paul to the church in Corinth reminds them, he says, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. The disciple John, in describing God's extravagant nature, says the following. He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So back to our earthly fathers. What about us fathers who art on earth? We are called to provide for our families, but not just in daily needs, lavishly, extravagantly. I want to encourage you, if you're a father, I want to encourage you to love your children and your wife and your family with extravagance, with a love that mirrors the lavishness that upon which God blesses us. As fathers, that is what we are called to do, to provide, but to provide extravagantly.
It's such an interesting model when Jesus presents to us his Father and then has us be able to respond to what we see with what we then do. And so I'm overtaken by Darren's point there of generosity. And what a great reminder again that if we have a generous God, then we are to be seen as generous people in all things that we do. But what a responsibility. The third thing is that a father pardons his children. Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we also are forgiven our debtors. And being a father brings a lot of joy, brings a lot of laughter, brings a lot of fun. The only thing that I have found that is greater than that is being a grandfather. That brings even more laughter and fun and enjoyment, because at the end of the day, you hand the kid back to the parents. That's cool. Being a father has a lot of blessing, but it also quite costly. And the biggest cost is not financial, it's emotional. We fathers make an emotional investment in our kids, because our kids need affirmation. Our kids need encouragement. They need an expression of love. And I think, and I dare say, we have to put into this the concept of our kids needing to be pardoned. That they have to know that they can be forgiven. That's a really important thing to model. It's a great thing to learn as a young man, because then it's much easier later on to give that back. As fathers, to stay humble about who we are will stop the damning silence of pride. Pride makes us quiet. We sometimes cover it as reflectiveness. What it really means is that we find it difficult to say what needs to be said. And if we as fathers pretend we're not sinners, if we as dads pretend we're always right, if we pretend that our way of doing things is superior to everybody else's way of doing things, then a rift develops. And when our kids mess up, they're not coming to us for forgiveness. And we're often too proud to offer it, even if they did come to us. At some point in every father's journey, you have to offer what feels like very costly pardon. That's a bit faded, but you should identify that pretty quickly. That's Rembrandt's The Pardoning of the Prodigal. It's an incredibly emotional picture when you see what's going on there. As a grown man falls into the arms of his father and is sorry, genuinely sorry, for everything that he's done. It speaks of a relationship that when you read the story, you're hard-pressed to think that this could be the ending. It's almost a surprise. There's so much pride being acted out in everybody wanting to do their own thing. The younger brother, I'm going to lead my life the way that I want. The older father, if you don't, then you can go. The older brother, certainly you're not bringing this guy back. Everybody's got pride going on. And yet at the moment when it's needed, forgiveness is dispensed. After all, our kids are sinners, just like me. I believe our kids are growing up in a world where it's much harder now than ever to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And as fathers, we have hopes and dreams for our kids, and sometimes sin comes in the way of those dreams. And what do you do when that happens? What do you do when your kid goofs off in high school? When the grades are too low and they can't get into college? What do you do when your son introduces you to his pregnant girlfriend? What do you do when they give up on the hobbies and sports that they love and excel at? What do you do when they share that they have an addiction? You might say you forgive them, but will you hold on to it as an offense against you? Is that what you do? You take it personally? Now you don't want to have anything to do with them? Will you withhold your love because your child sins? Bill Glass is founder of Champions for Life, a ministry that shares Christ in thousands of towns and cities and churches and jails and youth facilities across the U.S. and Canada. One day before Father's Day, Bill was in North Carolina to visit a juvenile detention center. And he was eating lunch with three boys there, and he asked the first boy, "Is your dad coming tomorrow to see you?" It was Father's Day the next day. And the boy said, "No, he's not coming." "Why not?" "He's in prison." He asked the second boy the same question, got the same answer. "My dad's in prison, he's not coming to see me tomorrow." The third boy, when he asked him, the reason was a little different. The third boy said, "Well, he got out of prison 9 months ago, and he's doing good. I'm proud of my father," the boy said. He's going to be a good dad to me." But despite those words, Bill sensed that the boy was hiding something. He said, "How many times has your dad come and seen you these last 9 months that he's been out of jail?" "Oh, he hasn't made it out yet." "Why not? They live so far away." Well, the background to that is that Bill himself had traveled 1,500 miles to go chat with these boys in the juvie hall. The guy's father lived 45 minutes from where the juvie detention center was. Bill writes later on when he journaled this, "I kept saying to myself, why did that father not go see his son? Is it that he doesn't care? Is there an unwillingness to forgive? Is it that you're afraid of what you're seeing in your kid because you've modeled that and now you're seeing your own reflection? Is that what you can't forgive?" You know, it brings up this point, that fathers who haven't internalized the fact that they've received forgiveness from God and continue to need forgiveness are simply unable to extend forgiveness. You see, if that's not a constant in our lives as dads, is understanding the unique nature of God's forgiveness to us, if we're not overwhelmed by a sense of relief and love for a Heavenly Father who lavishly forgives us over and over and over again, if we're not convinced of our own sinfulness and celebrate our forgiveness, we're not going to spread that to anybody else. In fact, it's like a poison when we don't find forgiveness. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about his friend Bill White, a minister in California who was having one of those evenings that we've all had when everything goes wrong. The kids are cranky while he's making dinner, so he gives them hot chocolate to tide them over. The 5-year-old son decides to throw hot marshmallows at his sister, knocking the hot chocolate over. As they both begin screaming, the phone rings. The doorbell rings. He decides to answer both, even with the kids screaming at each other in the background. Probably not the best choice, but Bill later said that after dealing with both phone calls, the doorbell and the phone call, he comes back, finds the kids still at each other, and he loses it. He yells at both of them, grabs them, puts them in their bedrooms, and tells them to stay there until he says they can come out. And he writes this after that as he tries to cool off. He says, "Everything changed for me about 10 minutes later when I caught sight of a yellow piece of construction paper sliding under the bathroom door where I had locked myself. In the unsteady hand of a kindergarten kid was scrawled a message of grace that pierced my heart and turned me around. It said, 'From Timothy, your son, to Dad, I still love you even when you're angry.'" Oh, man. Guys, do you know this morning that God still loves you even when you're angry and bitter and selfish? Do you know how much you need forgiveness from God? Do you know how much you need it from your own kids? If you do, then let forgiveness overflow into your family. Let them see you as a man who says, "I'm sorry," as a man who says, "I forgive you." Create a culture of pardon in your own home. It'll help them when they approach their Heavenly Father.
Sure, Matt, that was profound. The final element that we're going to look at in the Lord's Prayer is this concept of protection, of being protected by a Heavenly Father. Jesus teaches us to pray for protection. Jesus says we should pray, "Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Protect us. Guard us." As we look at this element of protection, we must keep in mind again that God is a good, good Father who protects his children. And in doing so, he shows us that a good earthly father protects those under his care. In the Bible, over and over, God is described with metaphors that reveal him as a protector. In the Bible, he's called a refuge, a fortress, a tower, a shelter, a rock, a shield, a savior, a keeper. Speaking of our Heavenly Father, King Solomon says, "He is a shield to those who walk with integrity. He guards the paths of the just and protects those who are faithful to him." King David wrote, "Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. For he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and your protection." Yeah. There are a lot of people in our society who have a hard time thinking of God as a father. For many, many people, the word father is not a term of endearment. For many, many people, it conjures up images of rejection, anger, absence, abuse. And the spiritual fallout of this is a generation of people who are at best ambivalent towards the idea of God as a father. I never really understood what it meant that God was my father. And I especially never understood that as my Heavenly Father, he was my protector and guardian. I don't think I've ever verbalized what I'm about to say. I don't even think I ever said it to Kim. But growing up in the household that we did, my siblings and I, all three of us, are fiercely independent. Just fiercely independent. We don't want we don't want to have any need. Like, we just leave us alone. We will do what we will do. And Kim fell pregnant with our oldest daughter, Kate. And this is what I'm verbalizing, that I don't even know if I ever verbalized it to Kim, but I was petrified. I was petrified that I would look at this child who was depending on me to protect her and see that as a weakness. Because I'd never had parents that I protected me, and I was petrified that I would treat this child with this attitude of, yes, protect yourself, sort yourself out, don't come to me. But that all changed in an instant. Have you ever had a moment when in an instant that which is murky becomes clear? Have you ever had a moment when in an instant something that was fuzzy and out of focus in your mind becomes very focused and clear? Have you ever had a moment when suddenly you have clarity, suddenly you have understanding, lucidity, comprehension? For me, that moment took place on the 22nd of January, 2002. At 3:45 in the morning. The previous day, Kim had given birth to Kate. And you know how everyone says babies are so cute? Yeah. We kind of like looked at Kate and we were like, Kim went, she looks like a boiled monkey. And I said, that's your side of the family. So Katie was born on the 21st of Jan in the afternoon, and I went. I went home that night, and I couldn't sleep. I just tossed and turned. So eventually at like 3 in the morning, I get up and I head to the hospital. And I go to this crib, and yes, lies this little boiled monkey that at that moment adds nothing to the family. She's not paying rent. She's not doing chores. She spends an inordinate amount of time pooping. She vomits whatever she swallows. But at 3:45 in the morning, on the 22nd of January, 2002, I looked at this baby, and in an instant, I became her greatest protector. You would have to drag my limbs off of my body, and I will still be coming at you to protect this baby. In a moment, in an instant, I became Conor McGregor, the MMA warrior. I became Marcus Aurelius, the great Roman general. I became a fighter. And you would have to drag me away from protecting this child. And suddenly, I heard God say, there any for you as a fallible, broken father will protect your child? How much more do you not think that I want to protect you, that I will protect you? As you sit here this morning, there is no greater protector than our Heavenly Father. As you sit here this morning, He protects you and He will fight for you every step of the way. He's your ultimate protector.
That's right.
So we come back to, what about us fathers who art on earth? As fathers, we are to protect the ones we love. Not just in word, but we need to be praying for them. We need to be guarding them. We need to be looking after them. Because when we do, not only are we good fathers, but we mirror the heart of God toward us. He's our ultimate protector. So what? We all have different feelings when it comes to fathers. And for some of you, you have very good memories and feelings of your dad. And the good news is, no matter how amazing your dad was, God is far better. As awesome as your dad was at being a father, he pales in comparison to the love the Heavenly Father has for you. Maybe you don't have good memories of your father. Maybe you have awful memories of your father. Here's the good news. Our Heavenly Father is nothing like your father. If you have memories of a father that make you cringe, I want you to know that God is nothing like that. He's nothing like your fallible, broken father. And so you can push into a father who loves you deeply. I want to close, and I'm going to just say the benediction, and we're going to celebrate fathers with donuts and coffee and just hang around, don't leave. But I want to encourage every father figure here this morning. I want to encourage you. Don't try and imitate your father, good or bad. Imitate your Heavenly Father. Imitate Him. Imitate His characteristics. And you, your family will be blessed. I can guarantee you of that.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of your Father's heart toward us. We thank you that you protect us, that you provide for us, that you love us, that you care for us. Father, we thank you that you are the ultimate father. Father, I pray for everyone here this morning who has a bad experience of a father. I want to ask you that you would replace whatever terrible memories or feelings that they have and replace it with a vision of you as their father. Because you are a good, good father. You are good in all of your ways. And so, Father, we thank you for your father heart. Thank you for making us your sons and your daughters. We thank you, Father. Now may the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless everyone. Please don't rush off. Donuts and coffee, hang around. Second point was brilliant.